if you would, of what things look like now. It looks empty in there. The pews are gone. And by tomorrow, the carpet will start to be ripped up. And then, Lord willing, in about 6 weeks, there's going to be new carpet. There's going to be new pews. And so we'll get to see a before and after shot of these things. And we're excited about that, but that is no comparison to the excitement of what Paul has just described as a before and after shot. Before we knew Jesus, before we trusted in the Lord Jesus, our condition is what Paul describes here as dead. You say, well, I'm alive. Yes, we are living dead. We are not physically dead yet, but we are spiritually dead. In fact, this is the way that each and every one of us were brought into this world. We were brought into this world spiritually dead. Even as we began to breathe our first breaths, we were experientially cut off from relationship, a right relationship with the God who made us. And now, eventually, that's why there will be a physical death. But for now, even though we are alive, we are dead. We have inherited this condition in Adam. Adam was born alive. And yet God had told him, as he placed him in that beautiful, good garden, eat from any tree in the garden that you like, except this one. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Well, he ate of it. He didn't die right there. Oh, yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Well, he was still alive that moment right after that. But at that moment, he was cut off from his relationship with God. And while he lived many, many more years after that, he was estranged from his God. He had an enmity toward his God, a hostility toward his God. He did not have a sensitivity to actually continue to do what he was made to do, and that is to honor the Lord and love the Lord and trust the Lord and obey the Lord. All the things that mankind was made to do went kaput when Adam rebelled against the Lord. And that condition, the Bible uses the term dead or death to describe that condition that is subsequently true of Adam when he got removed from the garden, and it's subsequently true of every one of Adam's children. And all of us are children of Adam. To be spiritually dead at its core means that we are disinterested in living a life that honors God on God's terms. We want to do us. We want to do life on our terms. We want to do what we determine makes us happy. We want to do what we determine makes us fulfilled and find meaning. We want to do us. And we don't need God or anybody else button his nose in our business. That's how spiritual death operates. That's how it thinks. That's how it feels. That's just how it rolls. We want to do our own thing. Now, some people want to do their own thing, and they do it through religious vehicles. They do it even through moral perspectives. In other words, we might be people, we might know people who are otherwise religious, who are otherwise have some sort of moral orientation to them, but they are still spiritually dead. They operate in their religious schematic, or they they live in their moral framework not for the right purpose, not to bring honor and glory and praise to the God who made them, but to bring glory and honor and praise to themselves. They want a big attaboy, and they're dead, even though they're otherwise fine people. To be spiritually dead means that we are blind. We don't see straight. And most importantly, what we don't see straight is the truth and the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of our God. We're deaf. We don't have an inclination to hear truth from God. We want to come up with our own rendition. To be spiritually dead means that we operate from an orientation or a framework in which we refuse, we resist, we rebel against the one true God who made us and who is giving us at this very moment all that we need in order to still live. And yet we live with no thought or no sensitivities to the God who has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead outside of Christ. Now, there's a parallel passage to what we've just read, and you can look there later if you like, but and so sometimes I'm going to be disoriented, and I'm not sure if I'm going to be in this passage, the Colossians 2, 13 through 15, or if my thoughts have trailed off over there to Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. So you're going to have to keep an eye on me, because I'm going to say things from Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 that aren't in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And yet, Paul, who wrote both of them, is saying essentially the same thing in each of them. So, and what Paul says here in Colossians is that you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive. But dead people don't bring themselves to life. It's the power of God who brings dead people to life. Just like when Lazarus was in the tomb and he was dead. He'd been dead for 3 or 4 days. And the place is starting to stink. And yet all that Jesus had to do was to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And that dead guy started living. It's the same kind of imagery that we find here with what Paul is describing. And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive. If you are here this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a pat on our back time. This is a glory be to God time. God made us alive. We don't make ourselves alive. God made us alive. Now, Paul expanded on that in the Ephesians 2 passage when he motors through, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly lived, following the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, and we were, like the rest of humanity, objects of God's wrath." And then Paul goes electrifying. Yeah, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." So that we get to hear a bit of the heart of God, which was drove him to bring dead people to life. What drove him to bring dead people to life was just an overabundance of mercy, an overextension of love. It just exploded from his being. It spread out and it brought people to life. Amen. And that happened not once we cleaned up our act. Not once we started going to church, not once we got baptized, not once we became good Baptists, whatever that means, but while we were dead in our trespasses, and he says in Ephesians, in sins, he says in Colossians, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Now, he mentioned this part about uncircumcision last week, parts of me is still just as confused this week as I was last week. I thought it would remind us that what he touched on last week is, you know, of course, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision, which is not, I don't think, what he's talking about here, and when we talk about the circumcision of our flesh, but physical circumcision was a religious ritual that the Jewish people, under orders of God, performed, and it involved the removal of the foreskin in the male anatomy. And it symbolized something. It spoke of one's dedication and devotion to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, without going over the edge, it's going to take more than the removal of a male foreskin to cause a dead heart to want to be devoted and obedient to God. And so this notion of circumcision in the Old Testament was a symbol, a sign, a preview of something even more seismic that needed to occur. Moses himself identifies the issue. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says, y'all need your heart circumcised. Or then what he states in Deuteronomy 10, he offers as a promise that the day will come, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when the Lord will circumcise your heart. And then he adds it, so that, in other words, so when God does this, when God circumcises your heart, he changes it, he alters it, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Where does one's love for God come from? It certainly operates within us, but it doesn't originate within us. It has come down from above, that God has showed up in our hearts and he has removed that which is obstinate, removed that which is defiant, removed that which refuses and resists and rebels, removes that which blinds us, removes that which deafens us, so that we now have an alertness, a sensitivity, a desire for God and for the things of God. He alters us. We once were dead in our trespasses, which in this context, trespasses connotes, it's another word for sin, but it connotes walking the wrong way, which describes each of us outside of Christ. We walked the wrong way because we had the wrong condition of our hearts. But God alters the condition, the posture, the status of our hearts to what end? So that we would walk in a new way. You remember what he said back in verses 6 and 7? This just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now walk in him. We can comply with that direction because of what God has done in our hearts. He took us from being dead in our trespasses and in the circumcision of our flesh, and he circumcised our hearts, changed our hearts, so that we now have new thoughts. We now have new desires. We now have a new inclination to make new choices. We now have a new sensitivity. Our hearts are changed because God himself implants into us a new spiritual life within us. He joins us by the Holy Spirit to the very life of Christ, and our hearts are changed. Earlier in chapter 1, he reminds us that one way of describing the gracious activity of God is that God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we now live in a new realm of existence. That's chapter 1. And we now live with an entirely new innards. Do we? I know that there's perhaps some here, even this morning, who are otherwise religious, fine people, that even at some point in your life you said, oh, I'm a Christian. At some point in your life you understood a few things about Jesus. You know that he lived, he died, he was born in a manger, he went to the cross, he's no longer in the grave, and you know all of those true things about the Lord, and praise God that you know those true things, because they are true things, and it's always good to know true things. But you could know those true things and still be dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You say, well, no, wait, Joe, wait. I joined a church. You could be dead in joining a church. You say, no, wait, but I got baptized. You could be dead and wet. You say, I went forward one time. You could be dead and walk forward. The real key is not that you did those things. And by the way, I have no dog in that fight. Those are all otherwise good things to do. But it makes a huge difference why you did those things and what your understanding of Jesus is as you were doing those things. You could have gone forward and gotten baptized and joined a church instead of turning to Jesus. Or you could have done those things as an expression of understanding your need to turn to Jesus. That you've made a decision, but you know what? I mean, Jesus, that Jesus stuff, it's nice. I mean, the preacher, he gets red-faced and he spits when he talks, so he's pretty excited about this stuff. So, yeah, next week you're going to have to move over there. So, it's going to be safer for the children. So, do you have an interest in pursuing the things of the Lord at all costs? Is there a beat in your heart that says, I want to honor Jesus in every aspect of my life? Is there an impulse in you that says, I want to know him more? You see, are there mechanizations and ruminations and stirrings in your heart for Jesus? A love for Jesus, a desire for Jesus. That's the real heart of an indication that, because a dead person doesn't desire these things. A dead person doesn't yearn for these things. A dead person doesn't want more of these things. A dead person's just dead. They don't have enough sense to know that they should be desiring and yearning and wanting these things. And so if you have a desire for these things, regardless of how many decades ago it's been since you came to Jesus, that heart is still pulsating in you that you want to honor the Lord, to trust the Lord, to obey the Lord, to love the Lord. My heart still beats for that. Then you're alive. And God brought you to life. God brought you to life. He has radically altered us. He has tossed off our blinders. He's removed the plugs from our ears. He has taken that refusing, resisting, rebellious heart, and he has swapped it out with a brand new heart. To use a phrase that John uses in John chapter 3 when he says, you must be born again. That's not a whole different concept from what Paul is talking about here, about while we were dead, we were made alive. Are you born again. For unless you are born again, regardless of your religiosity, regardless of your moral posture, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You won't. Not because I said that. Don't matter what I think. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. There must be an alteration of our hearts. You must be born again. You can believe things that are true about Jesus, but have you turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are following Him this morning, praise God that while you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God, who in Ephesians says, being rich in mercy because of the love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Now, He tacks on, I say tacks on, boy, that's just that connotes just an afterthought. That connotes like, not big of a stuff, you know. But He adds on two other beautiful realities. Not only did He make us alive, but correlating with or corresponding to or in the context of making us alive, He mentions two other things just briefly, and I'll touch on these just briefly. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In the context of God moving in and bringing us to life, as He's doing that, He is applying what His Son has done on the cross for us, and that is He provides us a full and final pardon. I say full and final. You look at that text. How many of our trespasses does He forgive us of? I think it says all of them, doesn't it? It doesn't say, now He does most of them. There are some sub-biblical Christian religions that say, now look, Jesus is really helpful on this. You know, He went to the cross, and they'll affirm all of the historic statements in that sense of the word, but he kickstarts it. He gets that going, and then the way you live your life, you draw from the treasury of merit. You garner merit your own self that finishes off what Jesus just got started. That he did a pretty good job. He got most of it taken care of. But you, by the way you live, by what you earn, by the merit you acquire, you complete the process of pardon and forgiveness. Did you hear me to say that's a sub-biblical perspective? Did you hear Paul say, now Jesus pardons you of a lot of your sins? You didn't hear him say that. Jesus pardons you of many of your sins. You didn't hear him say that. Jesus pardons you of most of your sins. Now I'm beating this into the bush, ain't I? You get the point. I can keep going. Someone cry uncle, and I'll just say, He pardons us of all. That's what he says. That is biblical Christianity. There's no context of, well, you know, you do the best you can in this life, and then after you die, then you're giving like a temporal kind of holdover where you get to kind of like finish off acquiring the merit, or maybe even someone who's still on earth can do some certain merits and can add to what Jesus got started, and they can, and finally we get you out. Do you know what Paul's saying about that? Huh? All. Every one of them. The complete load. And he touches on this by referring it to, he talks about this forgiveness as a concept of debt payment. He says, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So the imagery here is, as he talks about forgiveness, he uses the imagery of sin as debt. And the imagery here is that there is a list of sins floating around the universe, and they are yours and mine, ours. Can you remember every one of your sins? I can't. I mean, I'm running out of toes and fingers a long time ago. So, but you know who does remember every one of your sins? The imagery here is that, and they're written down. Well, I'll put it this way. They were formally written down. And they stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, literally this, and they were hostile against us. They indicted us. They condemned us. They are the basis of our just condemnation. God doesn't judge people willy-nilly. He judges people because he has a list. And he either hangs on to that list until our death becomes death, or he has tore up that list because he nailed it to the cross. So he didn't cancel our debt by just saying, oh well, forget it. He canceled our debt by transferring our debt to the sinless, perfect, holy, and righteous substitute for our sins. The only one who would have been qualified to be our substitute. God put forward, and on the cross, the debt of our sin was fully, forever, and finally satisfied, settled, paid, rendered paid in full through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who had no sin took on our sin, and he bore up under the curse the condemnation of our sin. He absorbed the justice by paying our debt in his body on the tree. And it worked. He canceled our debt. We don't even have a record of it anymore. The final thing he does, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. Boy, we could camp out on this, but I'll just say this. When you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, to borrow the language of Ephesians 2, we were wholeheartedly in sync with the devil and with a host of demons. Ephesians says, we followed the prince of the power of this air, the spirits that are now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were captives and yet captivated by the devil. We were in bondage and yet in a strange, twisted, sick way in love with him. And when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he cancel the debt of our sin, he released us from that captivity. And what that means right now, it doesn't mean that we could be footloose and fancy free in regard to the devil, but it does mean this, that Jesus has defeated the devil and his minions, and they have no sway over us except what we would allow them to have sway through our own disobedience to our own new master and Lord. We are under the protective custody of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will get each and every one of his children safely home. No one will snatch us out of the hands of our Savior. He's defeated that guy on the cross. He still roams. He's on a short leash. And the day will come when he will be transferred to an eternal security prison of hell. And in the meantime, he is unable to hurt us. He can only do what the Lord would otherwise grant him permission to do. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. So do you want to be dead or alive? It comes down to, what do you want? What do you see you're in need of? Do you see that you have a need because you are in grave danger? Do you see your need for Jesus, the only one who can bring us life, the only one who can provide us pardon, the only one who can release us from the bondage of the devil? Turn to Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how your word orients us to your Son, Christ. Thank you for how your word explains how we can experience life and forgiveness and freedom. Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you, that while we were dead in our trespasses and in the state of the uncircumcision of our heart, you made us alive. You, in the richness of your mercy and in the love with which you have loved us, have made us alive in Christ. And so, Father, we gather this morning and we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Gladly, willingly, freely, lovingly, worshipfully, we declare that Jesus is our Lord. Thank you for doing a work in us that we could gather and publicly say this. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.